Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
If you'll take your Bibles now and open up to Luke chapter 20, verses 20 through 26. As I've been saying a lot the past couple weeks, it's important that you take your Bible and open it up and look down at the passage that we are considering, because we're kind of students of the Bible here at Living Hope. Not kind of, actually. We are students of the Bible. And you know, over the years, I've thought a lot about how do I make the Bible interesting for you and how do I get you interested in studying the Bible. And yet, you know, while I have a responsibility to help you learn what you can and do what I can to keep you focused, I'm more and more convinced that actually what makes the Bible interesting is the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Bible is interesting. The problem's not with the Bible. The problem is actually with us. There's something wrong with us if we're not interested in it. And it takes a supernatural work of the Spirit of God to change our interests so that we are interested in what is interesting, which has happened in many of you, and I know it is happening in many of you, and that's part of why you're here, not just to look at the Bible for a couple of minutes, but to study it. But you know, I was thinking, even if you're not a student of the Bible, and even if you happen to not be that familiar with the Bible, the passage that we are considering here, Luke chapter 20, verses 20 through 26, might still be somewhat of a familiar one. It's the story about people asking Jesus about taxes, and Jesus responding, "Pay to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God." I think that's a more familiar story, or at least that's a more familiar phrase in the Gospels. You see it down in verse 24 through 26. Where he says, "Jesus, show me a denarius, whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And usually, maybe you think of that story, if you're familiar with that story, if you've heard that story, usually maybe you think of that phrase in terms of, should I pay my taxes? Or how should we as Christians relate to the government? But one of the things that we've been learning, actually, as we've been walking our way through Luke, so if you're here for the first time, this isn't our first time in Luke. We're actually working our way through the Gospel of Luke. It's taken us years now. But as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, passage by passage, one of the things that we have been learning is that these individual stories we read are usually part of a larger section. They're not random, isolated stories. Like where Luke maybe had a notebook of things that Jesus did, and he sort of dropped it and picked up those stories and put them in randomly. No, these stories that Luke tells are all part of something bigger that he's doing, which is certainly true here in this particular story. Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26, or specifically verses 20 through 26, is part of a group of stories. It's not just one story. It's part of a group of stories that began way back in Luke chapter 19. After Jesus entered Jerusalem, you remember the triumphal entry, Luke chapter 19, verse 28, was a very big moment in this gospel where Jesus clearly reveals himself as Israel's promised king. And yet after that, we saw that things didn't quite go the way that we might have expected, because the very next scene after Jesus reveals himself as Israel's promised king is that of Jesus weeping. over Jerusalem, which caused us to be asking why? Why? If people were so excited about Jesus, why did he end up getting crucified? And Luke's answer here has to do with these religious leaders. In Luke chapter 19, verse 47, through Luke chapter 22, verse 1, it's like Luke hits the pause button to look at what made the religious leaders so upset with Jesus. And you can see that he sort of sets the section off by itself because he starts with an introduction and then he finished with a conclusion that basically said the same thing. Verse 47, Luke chapter 19. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Luke chapter 21, verse 37. And every day he was teaching in the temple. Verse 38. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. And actually, throughout this section, he repeats himself so that we don't lose sight of what he's doing. Verse 19, chapter 20. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Verse 26. And they were not able in the presence of all to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. It's like Luke's putting together snapshots, pictures, from various scenes in Jesus' final week to help us understand what made the religious leaders so angry with Jesus, and more importantly, what made Jesus so upset with them. Which means this is not just about taxes, in other words. Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26. This is not like Romans chapter 13, where Paul stops and he's like, let me teach you about politics a little, though I'm sure it has application. This is about Jesus exposing the problem with false religion. Why did these people who had the Bible, who said they were looking for the Messiah, who were very serious about religious activity, who prayed, who sacrificed, who studied, why did they hate Jesus? Which is an important question. What is at the heart of false religion? What drives false religion? And what makes this particular section so helpful and so significant is that at this particular point in time, these people who hated Jesus and who wanted to kill Jesus would have been the people who looked so close to God. I'm saying I appreciate, I understand a lot of times, what is wrong with false religion? That question doesn't seem so serious to us because it seems kind of obvious a lot of times, false religion. We watch a Hindu festival or something and we're like, this is not hard. I think I can spot false religion without much help. But the thing is, false religion from the outside isn't always so obvious. Like these scribes and religious leaders back in Jesus' day. In our minds, of course, they're the bad guys. But in the world at that time, if you think about the world at that time from a human perspective, they were the people you would have thought closest to Jesus. And yet, of course, they end up wanting to kill Jesus. And I really want you to see what is at the heart of that. Underneath, you know, the religious exterior, the Bible, the saying all the right words, what is fundamentally going wrong in the heart of someone who maybe they look like they have it all together, but when the pressure is on, they're going to end up hating Jesus? And let me start by reviewing what we noticed a couple weeks ago. The problem is not, first, it's not a lack of clarity on Jesus' part. The religious leaders in Jesus' day were not rejecting Jesus and hating Jesus because Jesus had been confusing. The triumphal entry was as clear as God could be about who Jesus was claiming to be. And the Pharisees show that they got the point because of how upset they got at the disciples. Verse 39 of chapter 19, they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They totally knew what the disciples were claiming about Jesus. And if that's not proof enough, we saw last week when Jesus tells a story about the religious leaders, the people in that story that represent the religious leaders know who the heir is before they kill him. Verse 14 of chapter 20, "But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir, let us kill him.'" And that's significant, even though it's a story, because those tenants represent the religious leaders Jesus is describing what they're doing, and it doesn't seem like he thinks they're responding the way they're responding because they're confused about who he is. And obviously today, as we look at people who turn on Jesus and who are religious, but who end up hating Jesus, there may be some confusion and there may be some need for more information. But listen, ultimately, the problem with false religion goes deeper than just someone not knowing what they need to know. In fact, they may know everything they need to know and still hate Jesus. The problem is not clarity. And the problem is not God's generosity or mercy either. And we're getting into a little bit of a mystery here, but it's tempting to look at God's sovereignty, the fact that God's in control, and think that maybe God didn't give these people a real opportunity or something. But verse 41 of Luke chapter 19, you remember we looked at this, Jesus is weeping, shoulders shaking, crying, saying, "Would that you had known the things that make for peace." And I don't think he's playing. I don't think Jesus is pretending to be sad. That's genuine grief, which seems to me to say that however we understand God's being in control, we can't blame God for these people rejecting and hating Jesus. It wasn't a lack of clarity. It wasn't a problem with God's sovereignty. It was a hardening. It was a hardening. That's how Jesus explains their hostility towards him in verse 42. He says, Luke 19, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." They're hidden from your eyes because they close them. Over and over they close their eyes as Jesus was clearly revealing himself to them, until at a certain point in time, God finally closed them for good, so that they could no longer see Jesus, even though he was standing right in front of them. That's a hardening. That took place then, and that still takes place in the hearts of religious people who hate Jesus. I'm saying there's a moral problem at the heart of false religion. Something going on in the heart that left unrepentant and left undealt with hardens and hardens and hardens the heart until that heart ends up absolutely hating Jesus. But what's at the root of that hardening, you know? We see this hard heart with these religious leaders, and we see Jesus weeping and longing for them to repent, and they hate him. And we see this in people today who seem religious and all of that, but who end up refusing to live for Jesus, even as Jesus is pleading with them. What's at the root of that hardening? We see the hard heart, but if you could open up that heart, what's going wrong in there? I think in the next set of stories, that's what Luke's trying to show us. Luke 20, step by step. Each story in Luke 20 kind of builds on one another. The first being Jesus at the temple cleansing it. I suppose that's the end of Luke 19, actually. And you remember, again, what we saw is that these religious leaders were using religion primarily for their own ends, not God's. And I'm not going to preach that whole sermon over again, but Jesus got angry at the temple because the temple was supposed to be this huge part of how God was drawing the entire world to himself. And yet the Jewish leaders had taken the temple and were using it as a means of profiting themselves financially. Which I think is just a classic illustration of what's happening in the heart of everyone, even still, who gets religion and especially the gospel wrong. From the outside, a lot of what these religious leaders were doing was necessary. And even in keeping with what God commanded. But at the same time, Jesus saw into their hearts and he saw what drove them. They weren't driven to religious activity by a desire for the glory of God. They were driven to religious activity as a means to benefit themselves. Now listen, that is a really big difference between true religion and false religion. On the outside, they look very similar sometimes in terms of actions. Two people praying, two people giving, two people serving. But on the inside, they're driven by very different things. One person's driven by the goodness of God. God saved me. God's shown his grace to me. He's driven by the glory of God. God's beautiful, and I want the world to see how great he is. The other person is driven by how he can use God. Sometimes financially. Sometimes as a means of protection. Security. If I do these things, maybe God will take care of me. Sometimes reputation even. I can use religion to get these people to like me, to look like I'm someone important. But it's using religion primarily for one's own ends. That's definitely what we see in this story, verses 45 and 46, that these religious leaders were doing. The issue, to put it in a bit of a different way, if we look at the next story, verses 1 through 8, chapter 20, was of authority. Maybe you remember. And the religious leaders actually bring this up themselves as they come to Jesus. When Jesus brings up what they're doing and confronts them, they refuse to repent, but instead try to find a way to kill him. And they start by questioning his authority. That was 20, 1 through 8. They say, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? Which they thought maybe would expose Jesus, but which Jesus uses to expose them. You remember he asked, I'll ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Which wasn't a random question, totally disconnected from what they asked him, because for one thing, at John's baptism, God the Father had publicly and verbally and visibly put his stamp of approval on Jesus' ministry. And because for another, the religious leaders had already made up their mind about John's ministry, because John had been confronting them and telling them to repent. They definitely didn't think it was from heaven. And yet here they wouldn't answer Jesus, because look, the issue for them was not actually where did Jesus get his authority from. They did not care about the truth. This was all about them not wanting to submit. And I think we have to get this if we want to understand what's going wrong in the heart of someone who maybe from the outside looks good, but isn't actually going to be someone who loves and follows Jesus. It's about not wanting Jesus to be the authority over them. Because look, we could sit here all day long and look at ourselves and ask, am I using religion for my own ends, or am I genuinely motivated by gratitude for God's goodness and a desire for his glory? And it's hard sometimes to look into yourself and know what's really driving you. But I'll tell you one way to tell is, what do you do? How do you respond when Jesus speaks through his word, exposes your sin, and exercises his authority in your life? False religion gets angry and stays angry and wants to find a way to silence Jesus. First of all, usually by questioning Jesus somehow. Who do you think you are? In the next story, though, we saw that Jesus turns the tables on them. They've been questioning his authority. And in verses 9 through 18 of chapter 20, he essentially questions theirs. Who gave you your authority? And he tells a story about a vineyard, a farmer, and some tenants. And the religious leaders are the tenants. And the important word is tenants. The vineyard didn't belong to them. It belonged to God. It was God's vineyard. And yet the tenants in this story act like it's theirs. When the farmer sends a servant, they beat him. And when he sends another, they beat him. And when the farmer sends his son, they know who the son is, and that's why they kill him, because somehow they think by killing the son, they will finally be able to take over the vineyard for themselves. Again, Luke 20, verse 14. This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And I think that verse is so significant because Jesus is revealing what's at the core of the issue. The tenants want to be the owner. They want what is his. In other words, the religious leaders kill the son because they want to be God. Which is man's issue. You understand? That is man's issue. From the beginning, in the garden, the temptation for Adam and Eve was to be like God, to be the authority. We do not want to be creatures who are told what to do. We want to be the creator who says what to do. And I'm saying we because this is true for all of us apart from God's grace. But to get more personal, apart from God's grace, you want to be God. You want the rights of God over your life. It's funny because you have all sorts of personalities. You have people who are strong personalities and powerful personalities, and you have people who are weak and mild, really. But it doesn't matter what a person's personality is like. They might normally be the meekest and mildest person ever, but once you get past the stuff on the outside, you find over and over again that they want to be their own God. Which is huge. It's a huge problem. Because one of the most important things you need to know about God, if you're going to be a Christian, is also one of the hardest things for you to believe about God. And that's the fact that He is God. You are not God. You are not the source of your life. You are not the goal of your life. You are not the purpose of your life. You are not the savior of your life. You are not God. I can't tell you how difficult it is to go anywhere good in your relationship with God until you recognize that you're not Him. And He's not you. You are a creature. He is the creator. One big word to describe what it means for God to be God is the word sovereign. He's sovereign. It all belongs to Him. The vineyard in Luke 20, 9 through 18 is His, if you know what I'm saying. And because it belongs to Him, He has the right to do with it what He wants. And He has the right to demand from it what He wants. And His right is absolute and independent. Which is different than you. You have stuff. And you can do some things with your stuff that you want to do. But even then, you can't just do anything. Because there are laws that explain what you can do or not do. But ultimately, in this universe, God is the law. As someone said, He has an absolute and unlimited and independent right of doing with His creatures what He wants to do with them. Which makes a lot of people very angry. The biggest problem most people have with God is that He's God. It's funny, I once heard somebody say that he had a friend who told him, I was never, now you have to kind of listen to this, his friend told him, I was never so close to not being a Christian. There never was a time in my life where I was so close to turning my back on being a Christian as when I first came to understand the sovereignty of God, what I'm talking about. So they were thinking, I almost wasn't a Christian when I learned about God being king. To which this person responded to his friend, actually, you were never so close to being a Christian than when you first understood the sovereignty of God. Because while as Christians we might sometimes struggle with the sovereignty of God, the godness of God, at the end of the day, one of the big differences between true religion and false religion is that true religion submits to and loves God's being God, and false religion hates it. Hates it. I mean, if you look down at Luke chapter 20 again, it's really shocking how these religious leaders respond to the story Jesus told. Luke says, verse 19, and now we're finally getting to our passage today, but the scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, for they perceived, they understood that He had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. And you know that last phrase is like a repeating theme. They're using religion for their own ends. They really want to be the authority. Essentially, they want to be God, which we all struggle with. But again, the problem's not just that they're struggling. It's that when confronted, they won't repent. They just get angrier and angrier. They dig their heels in. It doesn't make sense. They don't care. They just want Jesus gone. But they can't figure out how to get him gone because all the people seem to be listening to what Jesus says. And so they start getting sneaky. And I guess I shouldn't say start. They've been sneaky. They just try to get sneakier. If you look at verse 20 of chapter 20. So they watched him. And they sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. And there's a lot in there about how false religion works. We've looked at the heart for a little while. This, I am king, and using God and religion to achieve my purpose. That's the heart. But practically what happens, as false religion is confronted and exposed, it gets angry and it gets sneaky. Because the people were still pretty pro-Jesus. So the leaders couldn't just come in and take him out. And yet because the people were so pro-Jesus, the religious leaders were feeling more and more like they had to get Jesus out because they could sense their influence kind of slipping away. And so probably because they didn't want to be embarrassed anymore, they watched him and they went out and found other people who could go in and question him, maybe to get him to say something that he shouldn't. Which again is what so often happens with religious people, isn't it? It's hard sometimes when you know someone you thought was a Christian and he seems suddenly to turn his back on Jesus and just start doing whatever he wants. But it's not usually that something happens suddenly, actually. It's just that people are good at hiding. And they've got all this stuff going on in their heart, but they can't just come out and say what's going on in their heart because they're afraid of what people think. And so usually what happens is that they start getting sneaky. They're not sincere. And sometimes what they do is they start asking all kinds of questions and making all kinds of arguments, not because they actually want to know the truth, but because they want to get their way. They're trying to find a way out of obedience, where they still can look good to everyone else, which of course is what these religious leaders wanted. And this time they must have felt like they came up with the absolute perfect way to do that, because they find these people who, you know, look sincere and have them come to Jesus, and they try to use Jesus' own strategy back on him. I mean, you remember how Jesus asked them, was Jesus's authority, or was John's authority from heaven or from man? And they couldn't answer. So they went back and they came up with a question like that they could ask Jesus. But first, a little flattery, verse 21. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God," which was true, but empty here because they didn't mean it. Instead, they're just trying to set a trap. "Is it lawful," verse 22, "for us to give tribute or tax to Caesar or not?" And probably one of the most important things for you to understand about that question, actually, is that it is a trap. Or at least that's what they want. And like I was saying, they must have felt like it was the perfect one, because Caesar is who? Caesar is the emperor of Rome. And at that point, he was in control of Israel, and he's powerful. Which, of course, the Israelites hated. And in fact, some who were from where Jesus was from, Galilee, they even had a motto: "No king but God." It was like a political movement, and it sort of sounds biblical, you know, because they had all these prophecies, of course, about how God was going to establish his kingdom in Israel and raise up a king. And that king was definitely not supposed to be Caesar. And so paying tax to Caesar would have felt wrong to everyone at first, because it's like paying taxes to a foreign country to live in your own home. But worse, to many Jews, it would have felt almost like blasphemy. Especially if you looked at the coin that they were talking about, the coin that they had to use to pay that tax. Caesar asked for a denarius as a tax. And you know what was on the denarius? If you pulled it out of your pocket, was a picture of Caesar. And on the one side and underneath that picture was written, "Son of the Divine." And divine means God. Son of God. Caesar, son of the god Augustus. And on the other side at that point it said high priest, which meant this wasn't just like a coin. It was kind of a religious statement. So obviously, if Jesus said pay the tax, that would have made many of the Jewish people who were kind of excited about him very angry with him, which was a win for the religious leaders, because that's the problem they're having. That's why they can't destroy Jesus, because they're afraid of the people who loved him. But on the other hand, if Jesus says don't pay the tax, that's a problem with Rome as well. And Roman soldiers were everywhere. And Rome killed people who said things like that. Crucified them. Which is actually why later in Luke 23, when they finally get Jesus before Pilate, who was the Roman governor at the time, they lie and they say that Jesus was forbidding us to give tribute or tax to Caesar, because they knew what Rome would do if they found out Jesus was saying things like that. So this is a trap. And Jesus knows it's a trap. Verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, which tells us something important as we look at his answer. Jesus knows he's not talking to sincere people. He knows he's not talking to people who are really wondering about taxes. Besides, anyway, if you think about Jesus, when he's talking to even sincere people, you find that Jesus hardly ever answers a question directly, if you know what I mean. He almost always goes another level up. You remember the people? Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus, let me tell you a story about a rich man who was a fool. People, should we forgive 7 times? Jesus says, no, I tell you 70 times 7. Because he's Jesus, he's wise, he's God, he's always trying to get to the question behind the question, to the core of the issue, which is exactly what he's doing here. He says, show me a denarius, which is classic. It's classic. Because they're trying to trap Jesus. Should we pay this denarius or not? And you can almost imagine a scornful look on their face as they say denarius, because this is the coin with a picture of their enemy on it, right? And with him proclaiming to be God, it's almost like more than a coin. It's more like an idol. And so they're asking this question, maybe sneering. And yet Jesus doesn't even have one on him. Instead, they do. I mean, imagine, they're trying to win the people's favor. Should we pay this wicked emperor's tax? And Jesus responds, well, I don't have one of those coins, do you? And they pull that Roman emperor's coin out of their pocket. And he says, well, whose likeness or inscription does it have on it? And they said, Caesar's. It's his picture on the coin. And so Jesus says to them, that then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Which means what? That's the thing. Because at first it sort of sounds clear. The coin belongs to Caesar, so give it back to Caesar. But it's one of those statements that the more you think about it, the more different things Jesus could have actually meant. In fact, I was reading this week 5 different interpretations that people have about what Jesus meant when he said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. So, for example, some people read it straightforwardly as pay the tax, and others read it more as if Jesus were being sarcastic. Like, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. What does Caesar deserve, you know? Which I think illustrates the point that Jesus' main concern in this moment is not to give us everything we need to know about how and when to pay our taxes. You can find that in other places, and the Bible is really straightforward about it. Instead, Jesus' main concern at this moment is to get at the heart of false religion. He's turning the tables back on them. In other words, in this story and in the next couple stories, we're getting to the climax, and Jesus is really starting preaching here. You're coming to me insincerely. And I see you with all, you think you're hiding, but I see you with all these arguments and all these traps and all these trivialities, like who gave me this authority when you saw John's baptism, and who should we pay the tax to, and how much should we pay? Stop. Just stop. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, because that is not the point. You're missing what matters. Because this is what you should be concerned about. Here it is. Give to God what is God's. And that's not an add-on. That's not like a cliche. That's not like a throwaway statement. That's confrontation. Because, I mean, what's happening in the story right before this one? You remember? What were the tenants, those of you who were here last week, what were the tenants refusing to do? The owner sent the servant so that they would give him what? Some of the fruit of his vineyard. And they beat him and sent him back empty-handed. And so the owner sent another servant. And they humiliated him and sent him back empty-handed. And so the owner sent another servant. And then they beat him. And then finally the owner sent his son. What were the tenants refusing to do? I mean, the religious leaders, they were refusing to give God what is God's. And you know, I love that because Jesus' eye is not off the ball here as these people come to him, trying to trap him, going through all this effort to get Jesus in a corner. He's not allowing them to distract him. He's staying on point. He's calling on them to repent. It's like, stop with all the arguing, stop with all the excuses, and give to God what is God's. That's my message. And here's where I really want you to listen up, because I want to start preaching. You belong to God. Whether you're a believer right now or not, God has stamped his very own image on you. That coin might have had Caesar's image on it. You bear the image of God. That's why you're different than the animals. You are a human, and being a human is a privilege, and it's a responsibility. You belong to God. Every time your heart beats, it's God who enabled it to beat. Every breath that you've ever breathed, it's a gift from God. There is nothing in your life that you can actually say, I earned this, I did this, by my power, by my own strength. Anything good at all in your life is because God enabled you to do it. You're living on His planet. You're eating His food. You're using His possessions. Imagine someone comes into your house. Someone starts eating your food. Someone starts driving your car. Someone starts to drive you out of your own home. It's profound ingratitude. Give to God what is God. And what is God's? Everything. But of course, fundamentally, you are God's. You belong to God. And He is calling on you to submit your life to Him. And I'm not talking externally. I'm not talking religious rituals, like you submit to Him by coming to church once a week. I'm not talking you submit to Him by learning how to say the right words. I'm not talking you submit to God by putting a little money in the offering plate. I'm talking internally, where nobody around you can see. I'm talking about in your heart. And I'm kind of passionate about this because there's a lot that's going on at Living Hope that we're really excited about. And especially because I know that many of you have really done this. God is God to you, and we see that. We know that. But at the same time, I'm afraid that there might be some of us who are in a very similar position to these religious leaders and scribes. You're coming, and the people around you, they think you're serious. I don't know, maybe even you think you're serious. But deep down, you have never submitted yourself to the authority of God over your life. God is not God to you. Ultimately, you are about you and what you want, not what God wants. And so when God asks you to do things that line up with what you want, you do what God says. But the moment God asks you to do something that doesn't line up with what you want, you rebel, you get angry, you get sneaky, you absolutely won't submit. And that's the test, man. That's where false religion and true depart from one another. That is one of the primary differences between the two. And now maybe let me get a little more specific, because it's easy to say you've given God what is God's when you're actually living for yourself. So let me give you a couple tests to help you evaluate. One, you are not giving God what is God's when you don't deliberately and wholeheartedly seek the glory of God in all that you do. Give to God what is God's. Give Him the glory. And hear those two words, deliberately and intentionally. This is a plan. This is something you think about. And wholeheartedly, this is something you want. God's glory, God to be honored, God to be worshipped, people to know Him, people to see Him. This is literally the reason the world exists. And it's the reason you're on the planet. We're doing a catechism as a family, and that means just a set of questions that we ask about the Christian faith. And the very first question in this catechism is a very famous one. What is the chief end of man? Which sounds confusing, but it basically means, what is man's purpose? You know the answer? Man's purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so you're not giving God what is God's if you aren't intentionally living for His glory. So, you know, what gets you out of bed in the morning? And what is driving the decisions you make during the day? And what is the motive behind what you say and why you say it? If you're going to be giving God what is God's, it needs to be God's glory, not yours. Two, you're not giving God what is God's if you refuse to obey Him when it's difficult. Give God what is God's, the glory. Give God what is God's, your obedience. We minimize sin, and we're like really experts in making excuses. And so as a result, there are these areas in our lives where we're clearly living in disobedience to God. God says do this, and we don't do it. And no matter who comes to us and explains that to us, we won't do it. And we make a lot of noise, and we try to make it sound complicated, but it's not complicated at the end of the day. It's just that doing what God wants is going to make our life less comfortable. And we know it. And so in those situations, we refuse to do what God says. And that's a big deal, I'm telling you. That's a big deal. If that's not repented of, if that's not something you're fighting, if that's not something you hate, if that's not something you're seeking to get help on, it probably means your religion might look good on the outside, but it's not real at the core. I mean, how can it? If there's one thing a person who knows God knows, it's that God deserves obedience. And if you won't obey God, but instead you will obey your own ideas, your own thoughts, your own desires, who really is the God you're worshiping? It's not the God of the Bible, it's yourself. Three, you're not giving God what is God's when you trust in your own understanding rather than submitting to Scripture. Give to God the glory. Give to God your obedience. Give to God your respect. The God who created the universe and who came up with a plan of salvation, who knows all things, who's got this infinite wisdom, deserves your respect. And you're not showing God respect when you act as if you're smarter than He is. And you're acting as if you're smarter than He is when you read the Bible and He's saying one thing and you do something else that you think will work better instead. I find it's very hard to get people to say things for what they are sometimes. Do you ever find that when you're talking to people? You just want to say it for what it is. It's very hard to get people to say it for what it is. But it's important. So call sin, sin. Call sin what it is. If you know what God wants you to do, and you do something else, don't say things like, well, I really respect God, and I really respect the Bible, and I really usually think God knows what He's talking about. No, say it. I think I am smarter than the God who created the universe. That's why I'm not going to listen to Him, and I'm going to do what I think instead. Because that's what it is. And maybe that will help you see how foolish it is. Give to God what is God's. The glory, your obedience, your respect. For you're not giving God what is God's when you're complaining and not continually giving thanks. When I think that I am God, I think God owes me. Like he exists to serve me. And if I think God owes me, then I get upset with God when he doesn't act the way I think he should. Almost like a child, you know? Come on, God. What are you doing? This is not how it should work. I told you how things should go. Come on, God. Be a good boy. Do what I want. And when God doesn't do what you want, one way that you let him know it is by grumbling and complaining about what's going on. But when I realize that I'm not God, I'm a creature, and all I deserve from God is hell. When I realize that all I deserve from God is hell, I become incredibly grateful, because I realize that anything that is not an eternity experiencing God's wrath is actually a gift. Which is why one of the primary characteristics of God's people all throughout the scripture has always been that they're very, 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 very thankful. Are you thankful? Give God what is God's. Give him the glory. Give him obedience. Give him respect. Give him thanks. Give him your trust. You're not giving God what is God's when you refuse to trust him and when you refuse to trust the Savior that he's provided. And here, let me give you a little gospel. Because not only do you want to be the authority over your life, you also know what you want to be is the Savior of your life. You want to be the hero in your life. And this is one of our core, deep down issues as human beings. So when we're convicted of our sins and we see how evil we are, we can be really tempted to respond by working harder and saying to ourselves, we can figure out a way to fix this. I haven't been giving God what is God's for a while now, but I can fix this. I can make this right. And that's essentially what was going on with these religious leaders in Jesus' day, like the scribes and the Pharisees. You've got the whole Old Testament shouting out, you can't keep the law. You can't be good enough. You need a Savior. And they respond to that entire Old Testament message by saying to Israel, if we just try a little harder, if we just keep the Sabbath a little better, if we just tithe a little more, we can get this right this time. And that's the way a lot of you are tempted to respond as you hear God's word. And you begin to get a little conviction and you see there's a problem and your response is by going back and trusting in yourself and trying to fix it yourself. And I'm telling you, if that is your response to a message like this, it's going to end in one of three places. Either you're going to become depressed because you try and you try and you try and you see over and over that you can't fix it. Or you're going to become proud and delusional and think you're so much better than you are. Or you're going to get angry. And you're going to end up hating Jesus. Which is so pointless and so foolish. When you can just stop, and give God what is God's. Because he's provided a Savior for people who can't save themselves. Because he's provided forgiveness for people who actually need it. Because he's provided a righteousness for those who aren't righteous. That's why he sent Jesus. He sent Jesus into this world to do what you cannot do. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus died a death he did not deserve to die. On the cross to be your substitute, to give you his perfection so you can stand before God. And to take your punishment so that you can be forgiven. And to provide the Holy Spirit so that you can be changed. And so that you can be enabled to obey God. Give to God what is God's. Give him your trust. So, you know, I'm afraid sometimes as we hear all this talk about false religion, I'm afraid sometimes we don't look in our own hearts, you know? It's not enough to identify it out there. We need to make sure it's not in here. Maybe you look and you're concerned. What do? Give to God what is God's. And by that, I mean your trust, your faith. Take yourself and take your heart to God and say, God, I don't like this thing. I don't like this heart. Too often I've tried to be God. I've tried to be king of my life. I want the glory. I want the obedience. I want the thanks. I want the world to revolve around me. And I hate that. I repent of that. I want you to be God. And if you're going to be God, I need you to rescue me from me. And if you're not a believer, that means saying to God, I need you to save me. Will you give up being God and come to God as King and Savior? Not somebody else's King. Not somebody else's Savior. Your King. Your Savior. And if you are a believer and you've done that, don't stop doing that. God, you are God. I forget it sometimes. But you're my God, and you're my Savior, and you're my King, and I belong to you. Heart, soul, mind, everything. Let's pray. Take a moment and speak to God. Respond to what God has said to you. You know how God's spoken to you now. I don't know. I've tried to deliver God's message to you, but you respond to God personally. Speak to your God. God, we pray. We come to you as God. Save your people. Save your people. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.